Well, please do sit down. And if you've got a Bible to hand, please have Acts chapter 19 open in front of you. That'd be great. Thank you. Acts chapter 19, looking at 21 to 41. Let me pray before we look at these verses. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us now as we come to your word. Help words written many years ago speak powerfully to us today. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Well, opposition to the gospel is a reality, and there's no point in me or any other Christian sugarcoating that. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself didn't, did he? What did he say when he explained what it looks like to follow him? If we follow and trust in Jesus, we're called to do what? We're called to deny ourselves and take up the cross. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. That implies, doesn't it, a life of hardship, a life of difficulty, a life of opposition. So when we tell people about Jesus, it shouldn't surprise us that it provokes a reaction. Someone in the church was telling me recently the difference between talking to somebody about Jesus and talking to somebody about God. If you speak to somebody about God, they'll just sort of filter their ideas of God into the conversation. But the minute you talk about Jesus with somebody, it gets a bit dangerous. The reaction often isn't positive, it's often negative. And that can lead to opposition. Opposition, of course, that varies. Some in our world are persecuted violently. They are treated terribly by people. And that's thankfully not something that most of us will face in our lives. But we do face softer forms of opposition. And that's the reality of life. Maybe if you're in school, you're mocked a bit. Somebody might say to you, "Oh, I believe in God, I trust in Jesus." And someone will turn around to you and say, "God is rubbish." One of my children had that from one of his friends. "God is rubbish." You might get called funny names. You might get told, "Oh, you're part of the God squad. Are you a Bible basher?" Little sort of jokey things that are made to make us feel bad. Maybe we might lose friends if we trust in Jesus. Maybe there might be pressure in the workplace if we follow Jesus. Maybe people might make false accusations against us. Well, if this is the reality, then we need to grasp this, don't we? We need to grasp that opposition is the reality, and we need to then understand that opposition, and we need to see that opposition is not in charge, that it's not in charge. And that's what we see in the passage today. But before we dive into Acts 19, verse 21 to 41, it's just good to just reorientate ourselves to the book of Acts and where we are. So in the book of Acts, the gospel is going out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth, the end of the world. And that's what we've been seeing. And we now see in this part of Acts that Paul, one of the great preachers of the gospel in the history of the church, was on his third missionary journey. And he's out, been telling people about Jesus. And he's in a place called Ephesus, which is on, I get my geography right, on the west coast of what we would now call Turkey. I think that sort of faces into the Aegean Sea, if that's right. I can't never quite remember geography of these places. And that's where he is. So he's in a place called Ephesus. And he's been there for 2 years. Quite a long stop off for Paul. The longest he'd been in somewhere was Corinth previously. He was there about a year and a half. And he's now been there 2 years. And as we saw last week, many in the area that was round about that place, called it Asia. We talk about Asia being like basically anywhere east of Turkey. Often, you know, we talk about Asia, this is a sort of massive eastern part of the world. But back then, Asia was just a small district on the west coast of Turkey. And we found out last week that the gospel was going to all the residents of that part of what was then called Asia Minor, I suppose. And they heard the word of the Lord, verse 10 of chapter 19. And we saw verse 20 of chapter 19, that the word continued to increase and prevail mightily. But what happens next? Verse 20 is a bit like a bookend. And we're now into a new section of the book of Acts. And what is going to happen next? Well, the first thing we see as we look at the next verses is we see a direction of travel. We see a direction of travel, verses 21 to 22. Now, if you go on a family walk, maybe you probably won't go on a family walk today because it's very wet. Well, maybe the braver ones might, I don't know. But it is a very, very wet day today. But sometimes we go for walks, don't we? We go for walks with friends. We go for a walk with family. And when you go on a walk, hopefully mum or dad knows where they're going. Is that true in your families? Do folk... No, shake of a head there. Shake of a head. Mum and dads don't always seem to know where they're going. But we hope, don't we, that when we go on a walk, somebody knows where we're going. And look, in the writer of this book of Acts is now giving us the direction of travel. He's giving us a roadmap for the rest of his book in verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So that's where the rest of this story is going. The rest of the book is all about Paul going to Rome. Now, he's not in a rush, verse 22, but that is his direction of travel. He's going to Rome. So if you're in verse chapter 19 through to chapter 20 of the book of Acts, and you're thinking, what's going on here? Just think, Paul's going to Rome. That's what's going on. He's going to Rome. That's what it's all about from here on to the end. That's what he's doing. He goes in, not a straight line though, you'll be interested to know. It's not a straight line. It's a sort of doubling back, roundabout, via other places. But he's going to Rome. And that's where the story of the book of Acts ends. It ends with Paul in Rome witnessing to the good news of Jesus. But of course, that's not the end of the story of the gospel going out, is it? Friends, we're part of that story, aren't we? Our lives are part of that story of the gospel going out. Started a long time ago in the book of Acts, but that story continues today. It's a sort of nice thought, isn't it, that we are part of the story of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is chapter 1. And I don't know what chapter number we would like to put ourselves in. But we are many chapters on. But we are part of that same story. We came to faith through that story. And we then share the faith as part of that story, as we seek to get the gospel out to the end of our street and to the end of the world. We aren't in the Bible, but we continue in the mission of getting the gospel to people that they might repent and believe, that they might follow Jesus Christ themselves, that they might join the family of God's people, the local church. Now, if you flick on in the story, if you were to, between now and next Sunday, read on a bit more, which would be a good thing to do, read Acts 20, 21, 22, 23, 24 and onwards to the end of Acts, you'll see that it's not a straightforward story. It's fairly eventful. And it's not plain sailing either, as we will literally see, not just in the sort of euphemism metaphor, but actually it is not plain sailing at all. We see a shipwreck in this story. But it's not plain sailing, and we see that it's not plain sailing straight away in our next verses, 23 to 34. Reasons and reality of opposition. Now, I wonder, are you the sort of person, child or grown-up, who asks the question, why? Why? Do you ever ask, there's a bit of a chuckle at the front row there, that was good. Ever ask the question, why? Children are very good at that. They ask your parents, why does this happen? Why does it have to be like that? And you might say, why do I have to go to bed? Why do I have to go to bed at this time? Why do I have to eat my greens? Why can't I do this? Why can't I do that? Why is the sky blue? Endless questions of why. Why questions are really good. They help us understand things. And let me encourage you, children, to keep asking those questions. Why? Because that's what we get answered in this passage. We get the answer to the question, why do people oppose Jesus? Why do people oppose Jesus? And then, what does the opposition look like? So Paul is still in Ephesus, and then we get this. About that time, verse 23, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now, when Paul said, when we read no little disturbance, that's a sort of old-fashioned sort of way of saying a very large disturbance. Just maybe let me be clear about that. That's what that means. When he says no little, it means large. It's a great disturbance. And what happened? Well, we see a man called Demetrius is what happened. And he is what we might politely call trouble. He is a troublemaker. He's involved in making some of the shrines of Artemis. And one commentator, F.F. Bruce, notes that these were sort of small shrines that people would take to get dedicated, I think, at the larger temple. And this man, Demetrius, gathers some others involved in the trade. And we read this, him say this to them, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, seeing that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." So there seems to be, I think, two reasons for opposition here, doesn't there? Firstly, it's money. Money. Paul's message was damaging their business. People aren't buying the stuff they make anymore. But there's also, a jealous idolatry, a jealous worship. They're worried that the temple of their God is going to go down in the pecking order. It's going to lose its place. The gospel has drawn people away from false gods to worship the true God and trust in Christ. And this is what leading to less worshippers of Artemis and less money for those in the idol business. Now, of course, there are lots of reasons for opposition, aren't there, in this life? But I wonder if these reasons are probably much more common than we would think today. I wonder if this has been your experience at all, as people turn from Christ. They turn from all sorts of functional idols, don't they? We put God first and not work, education, pleasure and pastime. And sometimes might that lead to opposition? Someone might lose power over us. We might step back from something that we think is taking the place of God in our lives. We might turn away from behaviors that are not honoring to God. And other people in our lives might not like that. They might feel judged by our withdrawal from something. And that leads to opposition. It might lead to hard, difficult things in life. Maybe you were in the habit of going out on a Friday night for work drinks and drinking too much, but then you come to faith and then you say, "Well, I'm not going to do that anymore." But then what happens is that your workmates don't like you for it. They despise you for it. They turn away from you. They think you're being a goody two-shoes. Opposition comes in various ways, but money and idolatry and jealousy seem to be very obvious ones that can happen to us today. Well, what then does opposition then turn out to look like? And that becomes very interesting in verses 28 to 34. Because we see there a wild and absolutely crazy picture, don't we? It's nuts. It's an absolutely crazy picture. We see great danger. People are holding Paul back. Important people in the town, these Asiarchs who have come to faith in Christ, saying, "No, Paul, you can't go in there. It's crazy. It's nuts. You want to stay well clear of that." And it's an irrational picture as well, isn't it? Look at verse 29. There seems to be confusion. And then look at verse 32. "Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they'd come together." It seems to be that these people are just rioting for rioting's sake. It's a sort of craziness and irrationality to it. We even see this man, Alexander, a Jewish man who's maybe been put forward to say, "Nothing to do with us." Maybe he wants to say, "It's those Christians, not us Jews, nothing to do with us." But what happens? Look at verse 34. Then they for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, it's been a while since I've been to a football match. And this is probably the best sort of picture. When people go to a football match, they sing, don't they, about their favourite players. Or they'll chant about their teammates, about the players in the pitch. But have you ever been to a football match where they maintain the one chant for 2 hours? They just keep going, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I mean, I'm doing it for 5 seconds and I'm getting bored of it. It's tiring. You can imagine that the irrationality, the confusion, the craziness. These people just chanting and chanting and chanting and chanting. It can be crazy, wild, irrational opposition. And maybe you've experienced something of that herd mentality of people just doing things because other people are doing things. Maybe you try to explain yourself to others about what the Christian faith is, but people will just not listen. They say, "No, no, no, I've heard about you lot. I don't want to believe what you believe. The gospel is terrible. You think terrible things. I'm not going to listen to you, whatever you say." Opposition can be irrational. People will not want to listen. They will just shout back at us, "I'm not believing what you're going to say. I don't want anything to do with your Bible, your gospel, your Jesus. I don't want anything to do with that." That's the reality of opposition, and we need to know this. Sometimes opposition will come, and it will be irrational. And we need not be surprised by it. And as we face it, we need to trust that the one who can save and preserve us from it can do so if he wills, which is what we see in our final heading, Master and Means of Preservation, verses 35 to 41. Now, coming back to sport, when you play sport at school or you play sport with friends, if you're a grown-up, and you or your team is losing or you're getting beaten at tennis or golf, everything doesn't seem to be working out. It's all going terrible. How does it feel? Well, we sometimes will feel out of control. We feel that we've lost grip of the match. You're no longer in charge. You're not in control of what's going on. The opposition seems to be in control. Maybe you're playing golf. The competition are hitting fairway after fairway. You just keep going into the rough. You keep going out of bounds. You keep three putting every hole. And they're just plain sailing away, acing everything, doing brilliantly. When we appear to be losing, we feel at a loss, don't we? We feel that we're out of control. And that can be what it feels like when we're opposed as Christians. The opponent might seem more powerful. They might seem smarter. Maybe they often are smarter than us. They might seem to be in charge of the scenario. And we feel weak and out of control. And maybe it might have felt like that for Gaius and Aristarchus all those years ago. They've been pulled into the midst of this riot, this crazy situation. I mean, would you blame them for feeling worried? All these people chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours, you're probably thinking, "Well, breakfast this morning was the last breakfast I'm going to be eating. I'm for it today. This is it. This is the end of the line." But as Christians, however bleak things look, however worrying things might be, we must always remember who we worship and who we follow. Because we worship the triune creator God, who is sovereign over all things. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is all-powerful and all-knowing. He is in control of all things, and nothing ever gets by him. There's a children's song we sing with our boys, sometimes at bedtime, called "Safe Am I." Maybe you know it, maybe you don't, I don't know. And the words go like this: safe am I in the hollow of God's hands. No one can harm me, no fear alarm me, for he keeps both day and night. And that's the truth of the Bible, isn't it, friends? God is in charge. He can deliver if he wills, and he will often deliver through ordinary means, like the fallen wisdom of an unbeliever. The fallen wisdom of an unbeliever. And that's what we see in verses 35 to 41. We see this town clerk, a government official, whose probably neck is on the line if this goes a bit further than it already has. He speaks and he appeals to what they think they know about their God, and he appeals to their actual behavior of Gaius and Aristarchus, that nothing scandalous is going on. And he appeals to them to observe normal channels. If you've got a problem, take it to court. Fill in an application form. Do it reasonably. Do it sensibly. Don't riot. And what happens? Well, the riot ends. And everybody presumably goes home for their dinner, having had their exercise for the day. Now, as you read those verses, it's easy to think, isn't it? Well, this town clerk or clerk, he's in charge, isn't he? He knows what he's doing. He's a clever man. He's given him a good argument. But the reality is that in all this, God is in charge. And God has used this town clerk to preserve his people and end opposition. It's like what one writer calls the hidden hand of God. The hidden hand of God. Now, we should say, of course, that sometimes God does not preserve his people. He allows opposition to lead to real pain and real sorrow. Indeed, as you read the New Testament, that seems to be more the norm than not. But we should be in no doubt, friends, that God can save. He is the one who is in charge. So if that's true, it would be wise then, wouldn't it, to pray. To pray. As we face difficulties, as we face opposition, let us pray. Let's pray there and then. For he is the one who will deliver. He is the one who can preserve. He is the one who can sustain and empower us in the midst of opposition. But let's also try and make arguments like the town clerk did. Let's appeal to law. Let's appeal to common sense. Let's appeal to proportionality. Let's appeal to the truth that Christians are not a threat. Christians in the past have done just that. They've said when Christians were persecuted, you know, we're good citizens. We pay our taxes. We don't bother anybody. We try to live as good people in our communities. We're not causing anybody any trouble. There's no need for you to persecute us. And we can do that too, can't we? When opposition comes, we can say, well, we are people who seek to live good and upstanding lives. We are not trouble. We are not trying to cause any problems at all. We can make these reasoned arguments that we are not a threat. So again, in this passage, we've seen, haven't we, that the gospel is on the move. It's going somewhere. And it can lead to opposition. But the God of the gospel is in charge and can save. So friends, let's know what is ahead. The gospel is on the move. Opposition will come to us if we are involved in that. But let's also trust in our God and King who preserves and saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you help each of us as Christian people living in a world that often opposes the good news of Jesus, to be faithful in our calling, to understand that opposition will come, to understand what opposition is like, what its reasons are, how it manifests itself. But help us trust in you and your ordinary providence, that we might be preserved and taken home to be with you forever, and that nothing, whatever circumstances we face, can stop that happening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.